Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother David. And we thank the brethren for the opportunity that has been granted to us to speak to you concerning the subject, double redemption. We find it a particularly joyous occasion to have witnessed the symbolization of six new brethren. You give you added incentive and to make our calling and election sure, live our consecration vows, and also to be engaged in the glorious work of co-laboring with our Heavenly Father in His great harvest. A privilege undoubtedly not a long time yet do we have these opportunities before us. And it certainly makes the moments we have now to labor on His behalf all the more precious, doesn't it? So that's a particular joy. I bring the love and greetings from our home ecclesia, the Brethren in Oakland County, Bible students, and also Ruth, my wife as well. Well, brethren, the subject, double redemption, it deals with the aspect of Israel's relationship, covenant relationship with Jehovah. And the responsibility that they accrued by entering into that covenant relationship. But a little more fundamentally than that, we would say that all of us who have come into the light of present truth by the grace of God, we have come to an appreciation of the philosophy of the ransom. We've come to understand that it was the perfect life, perfect human life forfeited by Father Adam through sin, that Jesus Christ gave His perfect human life as a substitute for, and thereby all of the race that were in Father Adam's loins were able to be redeemed. One man's life for one man's life forfeited by sin. Now, when we come to understand that, and we appreciate that, a natural question arises in our mind. Why did Jesus have to die upon the cross? I think we all ask ourselves that probably pretty early in the narrow way. We want to understand why the Heavenly Father allowed dear Jesus, His only begotten Son, to suffer in such an ignoble, shameful, and undoubtedly torturous fashion. And so that ties in with our subject of this double redemption. Well, we'd like to start by taking a look at Galatians, and in particular, Galatians, the first two verses. Galatians 1 and 2, which read, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia, or Galatia. Now, we just want to note, the epistle of Galatians, or the epistle to the Galatians, was written to a group of ecclesias, or churches, in the Galatia province, which is within Asia Minor. So this is a number of churches, not a specific church like the brethren at Corinth, the brethren at Philippi, and thus and so. It was to a group of churches in Asia Minor. Now, the suggestion is that these churches were undoubtedly of a mixed population, if you will. They were part Jewish and they were part Gentile converts. And so the Apostle Paul in this epistle is combating prevalent error sweeping through Asia Minor. And this error was that for the Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, in order to really have a relationship with God, not only could they believe in Jesus Christ, but they also had to keep the ordinances of the Mosaic Law Covenant. This was what was being taught. And Paul took a very, very strong and firm stand on this issue. He was, in the epistle, he's telling the Jewish brethren, Jewish Christians, that if you don't trust fully in Christ for your satisfaction for sin, and your relationship with the Heavenly Father. If you feel that you want to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do the works of the law, covenant, keep the various ceremonial features of that law, then indeed your faith is not full and complete, and it is lacking. And if you are a Gentile believer in Christ Jesus, and you try to put yourself under the ordinances or restrictions of the Mosaic Law covenant, then you really don't understand your relationship to God, which is solely in Jesus Christ. Now, we want to zero in on that feature in the third chapter of Galatians, and particularly picking up with verses 10 through 13. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law, covenant, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, covenant, to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law covenant, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So just here, in these verses, we think Paul puts it very plainly for all the brethren, Jew or Gentile background, if you're trusting in the law covenant, you then are not understanding that that will only bring death. But to fully trust in Christ, if you were a Jew, if you fully trust in Christ, you have been delivered, redeemed, delivered from the curse or condemnation of that law covenant, because they all had failed to keep that law. Well, someone might ask, Brother, how come you include the word covenant behind the word law in these verses? I don't read that here in my King James Version. Well, you won't read it probably in much of any of your versions, but we believe it's contained in the context. Verse 10 itself says that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, remember back in Exodus 19 when Moses was told by God to record all the words he had heard on the mount in a book and then to sprinkle the peace offerings of bullocks and goats, as Paul tells us in Hebrews the ninth chapter, and sprinkle the book and sprinkle all the people. And this sealed the Mosaic Law covenant. So there it was, a book with the word, the law and ordinances of God written therein. And so this is the book that we think of here, and it is the book of the law covenant. Now we might also, as a further proof text, glance down to verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God, the law which was 430 years after, cannot annul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Well, let's just cut through this scripture very quickly. What it's saying is that the Abrahamic covenant that was confirmed first by God, before the Mosaic Law covenant was confirmed, 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, that Mosaic Law covenant will not annul the promise God had made to Abraham, that in thee and thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So here, this law has to be referring to the law covenant, even though the word covenant isn't included. So we feel that we're very safe and firm ground in making this application in the previous verses. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law, covenant, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But that after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and thus and so. Paul makes a very interesting point. In here, he's saying that the law covenant was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Well, the law covenant didn't bring the Gentile unto Christ, did it? The Gentiles were not under the law covenant. Well, Paul says here it's we. It's us. Well, what can he be referring to? Well, we think he's referring to the Jewish Christians, the Jewish converts, of which Paul himself, which he says earlier on in the book of Galatians, he says he was, as it were, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He profited more highly in his religion than even his fellows. Well, if we take this information back to verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law covenant, being made a curse for us. This is a particular reference to the special redemption or deliverance that the Jewish Christian had out from underneath the special condemnation they had by failing to keep their Mosaic law covenant that they had entered into with Jehovah. This was a special redemption for the Jewish Christian. And it will be a special redemption or deliverance for the whole nation of Israel in the future during the mediatorial phase of Christ's kingdom. Then all that nation will have deliverance from this additional condemnation. But to the believer, the believing Jew first. In verse 12, it tells us that the law covenant is not of faith, but that the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now here, this verse is telling us that that law covenant didn't require faith as the test. Oh, it required some faith. Some faith was inclusive in that law covenant. But faith wasn't the test of that law covenant. That law covenant test was works. And that's what the verse says. The man that shall keep these ordinance or decrees of that law covenant shall live. So here was a holding forth of the opportunity of life on earth, a human life, and the opportunity to live even on a perfect earth was all implied in this law covenant promise. That if you can keep these decrees, you will be granted the privilege to live on earth as a perfect human being. Well, this is what the Jews had hoped for. We don't read in the Old Testament that the Hebrews were hoping to keep this law and go to heaven. That wasn't their thinking. They were hoping to keep that law and be a blessed nation on the earth and have the earth restored to what had been lost in Adam. This was their concept of this blessing of keeping this Mosaic law. And indeed, that was a correct thought. And we know there was one that kept that law. There was one man. There was one Hebrew. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did glean that right to perfect human life that that law pro-offered. We take a look at Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 5. Romans 10:5. It reads, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." The man which doeth those things shall live by them. Well, only a perfect man could keep that law covenant. Imperfect men couldn't. And indeed, none of them did. Only our Lord Jesus. Well, we stop to ask ourselves, if they couldn't keep the law covenant, if it was impossible for fallen man to keep that perfect law of God, why did the Lord allow them to enter into this arrangement? He knew that it was going to fail from the beginning. Why did he allow it? Well, the beautiful arrangement is that the Lord wanted to use Israel in a typical fashion to teach the Christian lesson during the gospel age and to foreshadow blessings of what the world of mankind can expect in the kingdom of Christ during the Messianic age. Lessons for the Christian now, picturing what will happen for mankind's future, was typified by the nation of Israel during the Jewish age and their law covenant arrangement. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, "Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they," the Hebrews under the law covenant, "had also lusted." Verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them," the Hebrews under the law covenant, "for examples, And they are written for our, the Christian, admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And here's what we see. We see the end of the ages have come. Israel covenant relationship was typical. By the blood of bulls and goats, they were raised up from the depraved plane R to the typically justified plane T. As we know, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 4 and 5. You cannot redeem a human being with the blood of an animal. But it does picture, that blood of that animal does draw a picture that there would have to be a life spent in order to redeem or substitute or buy the life that had been forfeited by Adam. In particular, we would suggest that God made this arrangement typical with the blood of bulls and goats so that Israel would not suffer eternal consequences. He used them in this typical fashion, but he did not intend for them to suffer eternally for their failure to keep that law covenant arrangement. Well, how did he manage to work out this seemingly contradiction? If the law covenant was typical on one hand, yet on the other hand, it was a very real covenant with very real blessings and cursings attached to it. We read in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, that if they would keep the ordinance of that law covenant, they would be blessed in basket and in store, but they were all earthly blessings, we like to mark. And if they failed to keep that law covenant, they would receive the curses. And indeed, they were curses of an earthly sort as well. They would be hunted and chased by the various nations of the earth, and a leaf would rattle and they'd run. So this showed the fear and terror that would come upon Israel for their failure to keep that law covenant that they had agreed to enter into. So we have the two thoughts. The Lord didn't want them to suffer eternal consequences. It was a typical arrangement, and yet it was very real, with real curses and real blessings. Well, we might suggest that the Heavenly Father had a pre-planned deliverance for Israel. There was a pre-planned deliverance. Now, let's talk a little bit more on that in a second, but we would like to touch back now on Israel's real condition, if you will, in the eyes of the Heavenly Father. We've demonstrated this one aspect. Let's look at this a little bit more detailed. We'd like to take a look at Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, very plainly, all men are suffering under the Adamic condemnation. This includes the nation of Israel. All the Hebrews, as individuals, suffer under that Adamic condemnation. All mankind, from Father Adam's failure, have suffered that condemnation. But that's not all. In Romans, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 7. Well, let us start in verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law covenant, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of conspicuousness. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Well, isn't that interesting? Paul's not blaming the law covenant that God had given. He's not blaming God's law. It was a divine law. It was expressed in a way that man could understand it. But the problem, Paul says, is that we were really already sinners, born of Adam, and we were really already dead. But when the law covenant was given, it so magnified the depth of degradation that mankind had fallen into that it slew me all over again, as it were, because it showed how impossible it was for mankind to have any salvation of his own works or merit. And in another aspect, it slew him again in that the Jewish nation agreed to enter into a covenant relationship with the Lord based on the fact of keeping the requirements of that law covenant. So it's almost as if you're in a losing proposition from Father Adam, and then once again you embark on another losing proposition. If you couldn't bring yourself up, as it were, by your own good works, and now you've agreed to enter into a contract that the only way to get life is if you can keep these perfect works, now you've received, as it were, a double condemnation. One condemnation in Father Adam, Romans the 5th chapter. Another condemnation by failing to keep the law covenant, Romans the 7th chapter. Two condemnations rested on the nation of Israel. We'd also like to take a look at Deuteronomy 27:26. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law covenant to do them, and all the people shall say amen. Well, here's the curse of not being able to keep this law covenant, and all the people would agree. Thus and so, that would be true. If we can't keep all the words, we would abide under this additional curse. Now, we mentioned a pre-planned deliverance that the Heavenly Father had not intended for Israel to suffer eternal consequences. Well, pre-planned deliverance isn't foreign to us, is it? Wasn't the ransom pre-planned? In Revelation, the 13th chapter, verse 8, we're told that the Lamb was slain from before the world, that God in His wisdom knew before He even created Adam and Eve, He knew what the consequences would be of the principles and laws that He would put into motion, that man as a free moral agent would experiment with sin, as it were, and find out what it would be like to be alienated from God and to go down into death. And that God, not wanting His creature to suffer this as a eternal consequence, He made a provision for the ransom sacrifice that He would provide through His only begotten Son, Christ Jesus. And so the Heavenly Father had this already worked out in His mind as that Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Well, we think this is a similar thought. When the Lord arranged for the law covenant for the nation of Israel, and knowing that only Jesus would be able to keep it and the rest of the nation would fail, yet also realizing that they would come under this curse or a condemnation of the law, He provided for them a way by which He could deliver them out from underneath that curse. We think we find this in Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. And this was incorporated as part of the ordinances of the law. It's not an afterthought. It was incorporated right into this law covenant arrangement. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is cursed of God. That the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Here was an arrangement. The Heavenly Father incorporated into the law covenant that the one who would be slain and hung upon a tree would be considered accursed of God. Now, there's some interesting thoughts here. Particularly, we could take a look at Genesis 40, 19 and 22. Genesis 40, 19. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat thy flesh from off of thee. Verse 22, he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. This was not a foreign concept. This was something that was known to man at that time as a very degrading thing to do to one's enemies. Here in Egypt, they slew the individual, hung him on the tree, and the birds would eat the flesh. The body would hang there for days and days, and this would be part of this gross disfiguration. But Jehovah was not of that type. He was not of that character, and nor did he want Israel to be of that character. He told them that after the individual was slain and the body was hung upon the tree as a display of being accursed of God, they were to be taken down that same day from off the tree, so you wouldn't have this horrible, degrading influence of these birds eating the flesh upon the tree. Well, this was carried out just this way. We read in Joshua, the 8th chapter, verse 29. Joshua 8, 29. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree. This is talking about Joshua doing this to this heathen king. And the king Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it in at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereupon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. So we see that even here in this extreme penalty and curse, there was a certain humanitarian aspect that Jehovah did not want Israel to practice something so disgusting as these heathen religions. That's in a practical vein. In a more symbolic vein, we think it portrayed as well that the Lord Jesus was not to hang upon the accursed tree at Golgotha for more than the parts of one day. We think this just takes our mind, suggests to our mind that indeed this is just another one of those little evidences or links that tie in that the Father had pre-planned this whole crucifixion arrangement in harmony to satisfy the means by which he would redeem Israel out from underneath that law of condemnation. Now we would like to take these verses and look in the New Testament, but we just want to reread this verse before we leave in Deuteronomy 21:23. It says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt anywise bury him for that day, for he that hangeth is accursed to God. Now just taking that thought, and the way it's worded, and turning to Acts, the 5th chapter, Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Note the wording, so similar. Whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Isn't it interesting? They slew and hanged on a tree. These were the two parts. The slaying, the death, yes, has to do with the ransom price. As we know, Jesus had to render up his life, surrender his life. Not the hanging on the tree. The hanging on the tree was not part of the ransom price. That hanging upon the tree was, as it tells us in Galatians 3:13, it's that Christ was accursed for us, the Jewish Christian. He took that extreme curse of the law covenant that God had pre-planned and arranged for so that He, the just one, could suffer for the unjust and deliver them out from underneath that condemnation. There's another aspect to this pre-planned deliverance in Galatians, the fourth chapter. Galatians 4. Verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law covenant, to redeem them that were under the law covenant, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Isn't that beautiful? It wasn't just enough for Jesus to hang upon the tree. He had to be underneath the responsibility of that law covenant. Here he was a Jew, and born under a woman, human, and made under the law covenant. And he kept that law covenant inviolate from his very youth until the time he hung upon that cursed tree. So, here's a pre-planned. At the appointed time, he had to be human, a perfect human being, made of a woman, had to be Jewish under the law covenant, had to keep that law covenant perfect, and he did, and he had to die hanging upon the tree to take the curse from Israel. Now we think of a word picture, brethren, that comes to our mind. We thought of different ways of how one might portray this mentally, but we were thinking of a prison house. And on this prison house it says, World of Mankind. And there's a lock upon that prison house door. And upon that lock it says, Adamic condemnation. And we know the key that unlocks that is the perfect human life that Jesus surrendered as a substitute for that perfect human life forfeited by Father Adam. That unlocks the Adamic condemnation upon that prison house. That releases all mankind. But what about Israel? There's another little prison house, next door. It says the nation of Israel. And there's two locks upon that door. The one lock says Adamic condemnation. And the other lock next to it says condemned by the law covenant. They failed by their works to keep that law covenant, and they had a second condemnation. So that ransom key of Jesus unlocks the one lock, Adamic condemnation is removed, but there's still another lock on that door. But it's beautiful how the Heavenly Father worked it out, that it was the same sacrifice that provided that ransom price also provided the means by taking the curse for Israel. It unlocks that second lock, the curse of that law covenant, and thereby all the nation of Israel will come forth with the world of mankind in the Messianic age. We think this is portrayed somewhat for us in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the condemnation, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the condemnation thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Jews. For through Him we both, Jew or Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It was the cross. It was the two condemnations being satisfied by the one sacrifice. The death of the perfect human man as a substitute and the means by which He died accursed upon that tree. Now, we'd like to take a look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the first two verses. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. A question arises in our minds. We understand how one man could redeem one man, Adam. Jesus could redeem Adam and all of Adam's posterity who were in his loins at the time that he sinned. So we have one man for one man redeeming many. We understand that in the ransom. Well, how can the one man, Jesus, be accursed on this tree to remove the curse upon a whole nation? Well, we think we find a very similar thought. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized," in the Greek it's, "into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea." The whole nation was baptized into Moses when they crossed through the Red Sea, the water walled up on the two sides, the cloud overhead protecting them. They were, as it were, surrounded by water in this sense. And that 2 million people of that nation passed through there, showing that they followed Moses and they committed themselves unto Moses. They could have stayed and talked to Pharaoh and the Egyptian host, but they chose to follow Moses. And then he led them into the wilderness. Within a year's time, they had entered into their law covenant arrangement. Now, we understand that this verse can apply and teach us lessons concerning how the world of mankind will come into the Christ during the mediatorial reign. We also see lessons from this regarding how John's baptism differed from the baptism into Christ for the Gentile. But we also think we get a thought here that Jesus, under that law as one man, keeping that law perfectly, would take the place of Moses for that nation. Now it tells us right here, very plainly, that the whole nation was in Moses. So if Jesus suffered as one man, Moses and his house of servants, in Hebrews the third chapter tells us Moses was faithful in the house of servants. Moses didn't keep that law. He couldn't. He was of the Adamic family. The nation of Israel didn't keep that law. But that whole nation was pictured in their father. That sounds funny, doesn't it? Calling Moses the father of the nation of Israel? Well, Numbers, the 11th chapter, verse 12, that's exactly what he's referred to as. The father of the nation. Numbers 11, verse 12. Moses speaking to the heavenly Father. "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou, the Lord, should say unto me, Moses, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers?" Didn't Jehovah also say, "Stand aside, Moses, let me slay these rebellious people, and of thee I'll make a great nation"? Moses instead pleaded for the nation of Israel. God used Moses as a figurative father to that nation. Remember Father Adam and his offspring that were in his loin? Here we have Father Moses with the nation baptized into him in the crossing of the Red Sea. As Jesus, one man, suffered that condemnation for the one man, Moses, as it were, with the nation representative in here, in him, he thereby removed that condemnation for the whole. He removed that condemnation for that whole Jewish nation. One for one, and within the one were the many. Same concept as the ransom. One man for the one man and the world of mankind within him. Now, in discussing this, we're going to take a little different vein of thought. Someone might erroneously pick up the thought that we're saying that Jesus was cursed. Jesus was treated as one who was accursed. He suffered what the accursed should suffer. But God did not impute sin unto Jesus. Well, there's reasons for that, but let's take a look at a number of scriptures that might be called into question. The first one we'd like to look at would be 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jehovah made Christ to be a sin offering for us. He who knew no sin. Jesus never knew sin. Jesus never sinned. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 26, verse that's also familiar to us, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and he remained undefiled. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was made a sin offering for us. In that 2 Corinthians 5:21 verse that we had read earlier, that word sin in the Greek is harmatia. That word is used regularly in the book of Hebrews to represent sin offering. If you were to look into any of the Greek lexicons, we would find that that word harmatia is used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament throughout the book of Leviticus whenever a sin offering is mentioned. Same exact Greek word as this word sin. We might also suggest that if one wanted to look at some of the different translations, such as the Diaglot, the New International Version, thus and so, they'll have at least a footnote mentioned that this word can also be translated sin offering. It's a matter of context which determines if it should be sin or sin offering. In Rotherham's translation, between the Old and New Testament, at the introduction to the New Testament, he has quite a lengthy appendix there describing that this very word in this verse could have been rendered sin offering, but because of his theological views, they translated it sin. He was rather proud of that. But what does it do to the ransom? What does it do to the ransom? If Jesus was made sin, he would have forfeited his right to human life. He would not have a human life to pay out for Adam and his race at the time of the resurrection. We would like to take a look now at another verse along this line, 1 Peter 2:22. Talking about our Lord, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He did no sin. To the very end, he did no sin. He never had a wrong thought through all this torture of that last evening. As it says, he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't have an ill will toward any soul. He understood what the Father's plan and arrangements were. Not that Jesus never had righteous indignation, for we know he did, and that was properly so, even as the Heavenly Father on occasions. But here it tells us that he bore in his own self our sins in his own body. What that means is that Jesus suffered as a sinner. He suffered as a sinner, accursed of God, hung upon the tree. He suffered things that the sinner would have suffered. But Jesus was not a sinner. He knew no sin. Yes, he was altogether lovely. Yet he suffered those things in our place. The ransom price itself was just the rendering of the life for the life. Perfect human life for the perfect human life lost. But the things which he suffered on that tree was especially to deliver Israel from their additional condemnation. It's interesting to note that Peter, too, of course, was Jewish. And he had that same background as Paul. He knew so well of that double deliverance. We don't think that's all there is to this, though, brethren. We do think that this rounded out Christ's experience as our great high priest, who suffered in all points, even as we suffer as new creatures. No, he was never tempted to gross sins or immoralities or these types of things, far be it from him. We know what Satan tried to tempt him with in the 40 days wilderness experience. They were temptations to misuse his spiritual authority and power and to use them on his own earthly appetites, which he had already sacrificed in his consecration. And, of course, Jesus rebuked Satan for thus things from the Word of God, saying it isn't so. These are the temptations as new creatures that he withstood. Jesus certainly understood the suffering the world of mankind entered into. He wept when he saw the grief of those that wept over Lazarus. And the experiences of this last evening, how he suffered with his perfect sensibilities, much more greatly he suffered than any of us with our fallen sensibilities. He could feel more than we can feel. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 39, there again is an aspect with this understanding that is a little bit more fully illuminated to us. Matthew 26, verse 39. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What was Jesus longing to pass in this cup? We like the suggestion that has been made that it was the aspect of being portrayed as a blasphemer of God. Jesus knew he must die. He came to do that. In fact, he had been laying down his life for the previous 3.5 years. We don't think he was afraid of the suffering in that sense. Well, we think of that the cup, the drug of that cup that he would have passed, if it were possible, would be portrayed in the eyes of that nation as a blasphemer of the very one whom he came to represent. Brethren, do we think about how hard it must have been for the Master to be so misrepresented as to being a blasphemer of his Heavenly Father? How hard is it for us when someone just misunderstands what we do as fallen men? Doesn't it raise indignation within us to be misrepresented even on simple things? How much more the Heavenly, our Heavenly Master over the contradiction of these sinners who he had been preaching in the temple and he just cleansed the temple days before, to now turn around and be allowed to be looked upon as one abandoned by his Heavenly Father? That would have been so difficult to take. We think this is the cup that he would have liked to have passed, but it wasn't to be so. Indeed, that was the very charges that the Sanhedrin brought up against him as a blasphemer. And while they couldn't get him crucified for those charges, because Pilate didn't want to have, what did he care about the Jewish religion? They finally brought him up as a king in rivalry to Caesar, and this prompted Pilate to finally crucify the Lord. We think Satan, working through those religious leaders, was really trying to accomplish in that having Jesus crucified, was to have Jesus hung upon that tree, and for all those passing by to see, he would have looked for all intents and purposes, as one accursed of God according to their very law covenant. To the Hebrews, they knew what that meant for Jesus to be crucified, hung upon that tree. It meant what we read in Deuteronomy 21:22. It meant that he was accursed and forsaken of God. This is exactly how Satan would have wanted Jesus to look. You know how they sometimes say that someone is more powerful in their death than they are in life? Sometimes different people have a greater following, they have a greater impact on their followers when they die a martyr's death. Well, this is what the Sanhedrin didn't want. They didn't want Jesus to be stoned. They didn't want Jesus to go away and die somewhere. They wanted him publicly displayed as one accursed of God. And that played right into the hands of what the Heavenly Father would allow in order to redeem that nation of Israel. We read about it in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 39, when Jesus hung upon that cross. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he saith, I am the Son of God." They use the very issue. If God will have him now, this one accursed hanging upon the tree. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 46, Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he saith, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit." Here Jesus laid into his Father's hands, as it were, the deposit of the ransom price. 40 days later, and on the 50th day, the Pentecost, that price would be appropriated for the believers. And yet that price would not be paid out until Adam and the race would be redeemed and restored in the future. This life, the spirit of life, this right that Jesus had to that perfect human life was never forfeited by sin. If Jesus had been a sinner or had been sin imputed to him, he would have forfeited that right to that perfect human life forever. But no, he was treated as the sinner. He suffered as the sinner. He suffered as one accursed of God. But indeed, God never imputed sin unto our Lord. In Matthew 27, verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here is the closest we come to really understanding Jesus' sentiments upon that cross. Psalm 22 is beautiful along those lines, but right here, Jesus' own words explain to us that for a moment, for a short while, the Heavenly Father allowed a cloud, as it were, to come between him and his Son in their special communion that they had through the Spirit. It was at this time that Jesus felt the alienation of a sinner. Not that he was the sinner, but he felt the alienation of the sinner. He felt the alienation of one accursed from God. Indeed, Jesus bore our sins in his flesh. He bore the penalty. He bore the weight. He bore the alienation that sin has brought upon mankind. but as the one who was without sin, the just for the unjust, he could ransom the race of mankind, and as the just for the unjust, he could suffer that curse that laid upon the nation of Israel for their failure to keep that law covenant. So in the one sacrifice, dear brethren, through the Heavenly Father's pre-planned wisdom, through our Savior's unquenchable zeal and submissiveness, he drank the bitter dregs of that cup that he had just as soon passed. He was allowed to be portrayed as one accursed of God. What greater love could Jesus have shown the world of mankind and that nation of Israel? What greater love could he have shown for all of us to be willing to imitate, that regardless of what the Heavenly Father has in store for our experiences, of how others might portray us or view us, of whatever experiences the Heavenly Father might allow us to pass through, to be so misunderstood, to be so reviled, even as portrayed as blasphemers or accursed or separated from God, let us too follow the example that was portrayed in 1 Peter, that second chapter, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Let us follow these footsteps, dear brethren, and commit ourselves unto our Heavenly Father's grace and strength, and bear up under whatever experiences might be our lot. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. And of course, that is a rhetorical question. What greater love can thus be expressed? And of course, we see the economy of God and the care of God in taking care of every little tiny feature, every little jot and tittle, such that his sacrifice would completely pave the way for all mankind to have redemption.
Dear kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, how hallowed be thy precious name, and how glorious thou art, and how we thank thee for the blessings thou hast brought to our attention from thy word and from the harvest message, that we can appreciate in depth the beautiful wisdom and intricacy of thy glorious plan. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we can use this knowledge in a personal way, that we might fulfill our consecration vows, that we might follow more perfectly in the pattern that Christ Jesus had set for us, that we might be pleasing to thee and submissive, whatever the experiences might come upon us, and not only to be submissive, Father, but to rejoice in these trials. For we desire them, Father, as thou accords to us, for we desire to have that character that is Christ-like, tried and true, be found worthy to share in the blessing of all mankind in thy heavenly kingdom by thy grace. It's to this end that we pray, and our prayers continue according to thy will. In the name of Jesus Christ.